If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to cover some familiar ground to begin with. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have the idea of spiritual gifts, things that we have been entrusted with. We have the idea there in verse 11. It says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every or each man severally as he will." My understanding of this is that everybody has at least one spiritual gift. We have a talent, an area of expertise, or however you want to look at it, that God has entrusted us with. Now, sometimes we don't even know what that is. I think that a lot of people who are scared of going into the ministry, I was one of those, I can't do this. Well, that's right. I tell our folks, you don't do things for God, you do things with God. And you find that when you step into these things, all of a sudden, it's like God flips the switch and the power has come on, and you find that you are able to do something you weren't otherwise able to do. Everybody has a gift. It says in verses 4 and 6, go back to that. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same Lord which worketh all in all." And so we have gifts differing from one another. Amen. In a parallel passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." And then he deals with the illustration of saying, if everything was an eye, then where would the hearing be? And you go back and forth. I mean, and we always imagined as a kid when we heard this thing, that great big huge eyeball or the big ear or whatever the case may be. But it's not going to function properly. You need all the different components to have the body work together as a whole. All the gifts are important. Amen. Now, there are certain things that are more obvious. You know, in the church, we think of the mouth. All right, that's the preacher. But we really appreciate the person over here who is the heart. Amen. And try to get by without kidneys or liver. You know, these are things that we need. And all these things are important. And listen, all of these things are God-given. Yes. Is it on? I don't know. Got a light.
Okay.
I have one of these at church so they can record. On the farm, my dad would holler for us a quarter mile away and we'd come running. Verse 7. It says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man," or each man, "to profit with all." The New American Standard says, "for the common good." That's right. And so these are not things that we keep to ourselves and benefit from personally, although we might benefit from them personally. The point is that these are to be used in ministry. Yeah. So the gifts that we have, even if you're a spleen, is to be used for ministry. And of course, the problem when we get to chapter 14 is that many wanted or expected a specific gift. Oh, I wish I had. Oh, I wish I could do this. Oh, I wish I could do this. And one that God may not have given them. They were jealous of others, or they earnestly wanted something that they didn't have and that God did not give them. But I think that very often, especially in these days, that the biggest problem with those with a particular gift is they think that it's the most important one. I had an epiphany years ago. My wife and I were at another church, a big church. We were on vacation, and we're sitting in a Sunday school class, and the pastor is teaching the class, and he is saying what his gift is, and he goes on and spends about 10 minutes explaining why his gift is the most important gift. And I dare say, let's be honest with ourselves, we all think that our gift is the most important. And it isn't because we're trying to glory in self. It has to do with the fact that we see the need for that gift. And some of us don't have, I think, the gift that what is expected of us sometimes in pastoral ministry. We need to be making the most of what God has given to us. What God has entrusted you with. Because he's entrusted you with that. And we need to stop striving to be something that we're not. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore certain aspects of the ministry that are frankly part of the package. But we have a tendency to try to be something we're not. And we beat ourselves up and we feel guilty because we don't measure up to the standard. All right? We kind of roll our eyes at pastor school, but we have a tendency to do pastor school light. Where the expectation is, hey, you bring in the big gun, and this is what I did, and this is how I did it, and brother, you need to do the same thing. I don't have the gift. And I will work myself into a great deal of frustration trying to be somebody else. Be satisfied with the equipment that God has given you with. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I know a lot of you went to Jones. I was there in the 80s, early 80s. And we had the sermon contest. And you had three finalists. And they each had a coach. And I'm not going to mention who the different professors were who coached the guys. But I'll let you in on a little secret. The guy, except for one guy. The fella that Dr. Wisdom coached always won. I'm serious. The guy that Dr. Wisdom coached always won. And because Dr. Wisdom's counsel was this, he listened to the guy preach and he said, all right, check your grammar here. Might want to emphasize this a little bit more. Other than that, you got this far, go for it. And the other guys would try to make the candidate, make the guy who's in the contest, preach like they would. Dr. Wisdom fine-tuned what the guy was, and the guy always won. Amen. Always.
Good.
Be the best you can be with the tools that God has given you. All right, here's my prop. When we went to school, most of us were trained to be a hammer. We were. I mean, think about this. It's big. It's powerful. It makes lots of noise. Especially love that on Saturday morning, maybe you're trying to sleep in a little bit and somebody's got doing a project outside. It builds things. You hear this in the background. Yeah, somebody's building something. Something's being made. Progress. Something good is happening. Lots of noise. Big hammer. And for the most part, we were trained to be hammers. We sat in preacher's class. And they brought in the pastor so-and-so, who pastors this church, which we'd all heard about. And he runs 600. He was a church planter. And 5 years down the road, he's running 450 and has his own building. And this is the example for you. He's a hammer. It was a long time before they started bringing in the guys who had been in a place for 12 years and was pastoring a congregation of 120. Because that's what most of us, if we're lucky, will have. Most of us are very average. One of the most comforting, encouraging things I ever heard, Bob III said that when he goes out traveling and visiting the churches and stuff, he says, the plotters that succeed. And yet, for some reason, this is what is held up to us as the image of success. I was not gifted with a hammer. I am not a hammer. Try as hard as I can be to be brother so-and-so who has a very successful and large ministry, successful perhaps in the eyes of men, very large and successful ministry over here, or over here, or wherever you want to think about it. He's a hammer. And we are told this is the guy you need to imitate, this is the guy you need to emulate. And he comes in and he gives us all these instructions. He maybe writes books, gives you a syllabus, whatever the case may be. And you pursue that and you get so frustrated because you are not him. And you don't have the gift. Instead, you are needle-nose pliers. You know, those pliers don't make a lot of noise. And it's really, really hard. I hope I don't score the table here. I'll be careful. It's really hard to drive a nail with needle-nose pliers. It's not very, I mean, if you did it long and hard enough, you might succeed. And that's what somebody who isn't a hammer, who tries to do the hammer's work, finds himself doing. He's pouring a whole lot of effort into doing something he's not equipped to do. Now, I'll let you know something about needle-nose pliers. When you need these, you got to have them.
Amen.
And this can't do what these do.
Amen.
All right? This does a job that it's designed to do. And God has equipped you to do the job that he has equipped you to do. Instead of feeling guilty because you're not a hammer, instead you're needle-nose pliers. Well, then be the best needle-nose pliers you can be. Be spirit-empowered needle-nose pliers. And do what God has called you to do. These are small. These are quiet. But these can do things the hammer can't. And when you need these, nothing else will do. If we were all hammers and you needed some of these, we'd be out of luck. And there would be jobs that couldn't be done. And these can do a lot of different things. I mean, these can twist things. I got wire cutters here. They can do all kinds of things with this. You pinch yourself real good with these. Some are screwdrivers. A screwdriver is designed to do one thing really well. And this does what those can't do. You can't drive a screw with a hammer. I mean, you could probably pound it in, a little rub might break it on doing it. And the pliers, you know, you grab it, you twist that screw, but you're going to score it and mangle it, and you won't be able to. You need one of these. There's lots of these. I mean, most of us, if we have a toolbox or we have a drawer at home, we got lots and lots of these. Our churches are filled with lots of these, people that do one thing well.
Amen. That's good.
Yeah. I mean, sometimes you might want to take these and open up a can of paint or something like that, but it's designed to drive the screw. It doesn't do a lot of other things. So we have different tools, different skills, different talents that God has entrusted us with, these gifts. And we need to stop being frustrated because we're not a hammer. We hold up the hammer to be the paragon of Christian ministry. And we're not hammers. And we feel guilty because we're not a good hammer. Boy, I wish I could have a church like Brother So-and-so. You never will. God didn't equip you for that. And God hasn't called you to that. Frankly, if you were going to pastor a really, really, really big church, he wouldn't have you here in the Northwest in the first place. I remember talking to one of these big church guys, telling us that, you know, obviously we weren't doing it well out here. I said, well, you aren't here. I mean, good grief, send a missionary someplace in sub-Saharan Africa and the ministry might take off, and he might preach 4 or 5 times in a village, have a church founded there. They'll have a building inside of 6 months because, hey, there's no building things. And you've got a congregation of 50 or 60 or 100 inside of a year's time, and then you go over here to the next village 4, 5, 6 miles and repeat the process. And by the time you're done with maybe one tour out there for 4 years, you may have established 5 or 6, 7, 8 great sound churches. Well, good for you. Wonderful. Go to Scotland. Go to France. What are you going to have at the end of 4 years? Well, by the grace of God, you may have won half a dozen people. And you maybe have a home Bible study where you've got these eager young new believers. And if you've got 4, 5, 6 people that you've won to Christ in Scotland or Belgium or France or something like that, that's pretty good. Well, how come you didn't plant 6 or 7 churches like that guy down in Ghana or wherever he is? Well, because I'm in Scotland. The expectation is different. And it isn't based on the program. That's, folks, that is a fundamentalist swallowing the marketing movement. Our work is based on the gifts that God entrusts us with, empowered by God to do it. And that's what we need to do, and that's what we need to be. And expecting the person who is not a hammer to do the work of a hammer helps prevent the job really from getting done. Because he needs to do it a little different way. He needs to do what God has entrusted him to do. Now, that's all the preliminary. A few of you know me really reasonably well. I am a really odd guy. My hobbies, I have a patient and long-suffering wife. My hobbies include bird watching, gardening with native plants. My whole backyard is not native Northwest. My backyard is landscaped with stuff that grows wild within 50 miles of Smoky Mountain National Park. I have sassafras trees growing in my backyard. I like fossils and extinct animals. I know all those Latin names. I like reptiles and amphibians. I still, at 56 years old, like to go out in the woods and flip over a log and see what's scurrying around. None of those are particularly good evangelistic tools. Can't rub shoulders with somebody who says, hey, let me tell you what I found under a log the other day. Boy, it's really... So what... I'm looking at myself. I am really... I'm an answer guy. If somebody asks me a question, I can answer it and go all the explanation. That's one of the reasons people gravitate to our church is they've been struggling with this, and I asked this guy, and he couldn't answer the question. And they come here and come to Grace in Puyallup, and I'm able to answer the questions. It's something, a gift that God has given me. But as far as engaging people and in evangelism, I'm not good at it, and I never have been. I was trained. I was trained in my home church in Michigan. There we go, brother. And... I went to college. I did the youth pastor thing for 12 years. Was a reasonably good youth pastor. I was able to use the reptile and amphibian thing with the kids. I would do critter hunts with the teenage boys, especially the junior hires. We got flip logs. It was great. But especially as I got into became a senior pastor. And I'm trying different things. And I have always liked old cars, but it's not been the forefront of my thing. My best friend in junior high and high school is a Studebaker guy. He's got 3 of them. He lives in Indiana. But I like old cars. I like going to car museums. When I travel, I'll go to a car museum. Go to Henry Ford when I'm back home in Michigan. I wasn't looking to buy a car. I really wasn't. But I was on Craigslist, and I stumbled across a car. I thought, oh, wow. And I went, and I came back to that. And I called Bob Fricks. Now, Bob Fricks, his stepdad, was an expert on Packard automobiles. You can guess what the car was I wanted to look at. He actually wrote four books on Packards, his stepdad did. So by osmosis, Bob got a little bit of Packard information. So I called Bob and said, hey, over here on the ridge here in Auburn, there's a guy that's got a Packard for sale. It's been sitting in this garage since 1969. It's a 56 Packard. Last year, Packard made Packards. Want to go look at that with me? Yeah, I'll go look at that with you. No commitments. And I went and looked at the car. And I got the history of the thing. Like I said, it's been sitting in this garage since 1969. The 78-year-old nephew of the original owner liked to open the garage and show it to people, but he'd never even heard it run. He had inherited the thing 17 years before, and his wife finally said, I want you to get rid of that car before I get saddled with it. Now my wife's saddled with it. And so I took Bob out to lunch, and I said, okay, Bob, your job over the next, during the course of our lunchtime here is to talk me out of buying that car.
You're the wrong person, brother.
And so he asked me a number of good and pointed questions, and I had answers for that. It wasn't, I just wanted the car because it was fun. It was because no one cares about fossils and bird watching and gardening with native plants. I figured here might be a tool. I mean, a cool tool, but a tool. And so I talked to the guy, and I said, can I come back up with a battery? Yeah, no problem. The guy was very congenial. I went up with a battery about a week later, and the original key was in the thing. I put the battery, hooked up the battery, and it turned over. Wow. So I made the guy an offer, lowball offer. He took it. I didn't know what I was getting myself into. I am not a mechanic. And he says, no rush. So it sat up there for 2 weeks while I made arrangements. And then I went and got the thing. This stupid car, this big hunk of, this 4,600 pounds of steel, has been a great opportunity creator. There was a gentleman that I had been trying to reach for, and still trying to reach, for, good grief, 26 years. And he'd been my mechanic for 24 years, and he'd retired, but he still had his shop with all the tools and everything in there. He was taking 2 years to empty out all the stuff he'd accumulated for 42 years in that shop before he sold it off. I call him up and say, hey, Norm, I've got this car. Can I come down and park it in your garage and use your tools to help work to work on it? And Norm said, yeah, but I won't do the work for you. But can I pick your brain? I know you're down. Yeah, that'd be fine. So once a week, I was going down there, half a day, and working on the car. And he told me what to do. I had a guy with all this experience, and I was able to repeatedly share the gospel with this guy and sit down and talk with him and deal with. And he opened up quite a little bit more than he had in the previous times I'd dealt with him. Found out what the stumbling blocks were. I had one of Musgrave's exchange studies with him and his wife. Now, they didn't get saved, but I'll tell you what, they knew the gospel when we were all done. Amen. Well, he finally sold the shop, and I had to get the car out of there. And so I heard about another guy that would work on old cars. And so I got in line over at his place, and finally got it over there, and he did some work on it, and we were able to get the thing started and so forth. And I made a good contact there. He became my regular mechanic. His shop's only about 2 miles from my house. And so once a week, I would go down there and just sit in the little seating area, which is right adjacent to, it's all one room, where his desk was, and just, I go down there for about 15, 20 minutes. Didn't want to mess up my stay, overdo it, but built a relationship. And got to meet the other guys that were in there and different people who hang out, the old timers that hang out down there. And I did that for almost 2 years. Had a lot of opportunity to hand out some tracts and stuff, and the guy didn't tell me no. And something came up in his life, and I got a phone call. And he was gloriously saved. Amen. He's still in our church. And I go down there now twice a week and pass out gospel tracts, talk to the guys that hang out down there, share the gospel with customers. A week ago today, I'm sitting there talking to a guy named Chris. He's sitting right across from me. He's a customer. And we start talking. And like I said, it created the opportunity, because I'm not a super social, engaged kind of guy, but this has created the opportunity. And Greg, who's the fellow who got saved, he owns the business. He's sitting right around the corner and behind Chris, who I'm. And so I start sharing the gospel with Chris. And Greg's going, I have met people I never would have met. I have had more gospel opportunities in the last 2 years than I had probably in the previous eight. Not just handing out tracts, but also probably once a month or so, able to take 15, 20 minutes and go through the whole gospel with somebody. I'm known to be a pastor. And a lot of these guys don't know any other pastors.
Yeah, that's right.
So there's a death in the family. Who are we going to do to do the funeral? Oh, how about Andy? Somebody's going through a personal trial, marriage trouble, alcohol problems, drug problems. Who do I call? Oh, Andy's a pastor. Maybe somebody's hospitalized. I get a chance to go visit with somebody when they're facing a little bit more reality of their mortality. Opportunities.
Yes.
Lots of opportunities.
Yeah.
I did that in all of Puyallup and Sumner. I knocked on 1,100 doors. Do you know how many people came? And we passed out brochures and everything else. Do you know how many people we had come to church as a result of this? 1,100 doors. Two. You know how many times they came? Once. I've had a number of people come to church because of that stupid car.
Amen.
And it's just, it was only this past year that it was finally running and I could actually take it. I live in Puyallup. We have car shows every weekend all summer long in Puyallup. Some of them are small. Sometimes it's in the back of a restaurant. Miss Turner's has one every Friday on East Main. So I go down there, get my lawn chair, sit it down there in front of this car. People come to me. I can talk to them about the car. Hey, it's all original. Serial numbers match. All this stuff. By the way, here's a gospel tract. So, what I'm encouraging you, that's my story on that. What I'm encouraging you to do is, some of you have a hobby. Some of you have an interest. You have something in your background where you can make that connection. Use that. Because you will... By using this and not the hammer, you're going to make connections with people that you have never met before. You have a point of interest where they're willing to put up with you giving them a gospel tract and talking to them about the gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
And in the situation with the shop that I go to twice a week, I have established some relationships so that I can talk to these guys a little more boldly than I could if I was talking to a stranger.
Right.
Now, I never would have met these guys otherwise. Okay. Seize the opportunity. Take what you have. Make the most of what you are. Because most of us, if we're honest, are not hammers. Most of us are needle-nose pliers or something else. Use the gifts that God has given you, and frankly, stop feeling guilty for not being a hammer. Because God will use, and God has equipped you to use what He has given you. Let God be the power and see great things done with seemingly mundane things.